Matthew 24. Now, we're looking at the concept of the law of Moses and the new covenant, or the new covenant in the law of Moses, to establish how important it is to read the scriptures together. Now, before you go to that Matthew 24, because we're coming back there, look at Luke 24 and 45. Or let's say from 25. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now, of course, the word prophet there refers to another way the Old Testament books are referred to, prophets. So in 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Now, why the emphasis on Moses? Because there is a concept called the law of Moses. Now, when we say law of Moses today, law of Moses has been transformed to mean legalism, do's and don'ts. And that's really a very bad interpretation. Like I said the other time, the concept of law actually means direction, or let's say doctrine or teaching. And from this commentary here, Jesus obviously has Moses as a fundamental doctrine, or let's say teacher of scripture. He says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now in 44, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. Now look at that emphasis. The law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened you the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now that second word, understand the scriptures, means to read it together. Now, of course, the immediate context of this statement is Genesis to Malachi. He has, the epistles were not in existence here, so he wasn't referring to the epistles. However, the key issue here is that Jesus gave us a principle, which is to read the Bible together. So we came to the conclusion that you shouldn't have favorite verses. Of course, we've established this over the years, that the original authors of scripture never wrote anything in verses and chapters. So by reading things in chapters and verses, you will limit your understanding. And many times you come into error. So you need to read the book together. Read everything together. The Greek word here is the word sunemi, S-U-N-I-M-E-I, which means N-I-E-M-I, which means to read it together, to reason something together. It's like you have a textbook, and you are meant to start from the first chapter to the last chapter. So if you bump into anything in maybe the fifth chapter of 12 chapters, you are going to be lost, because it's a continuing story that requires that you should read it together. So we asked a question in this series. We said that, we looked at the principle of whether it is true that where the New Testament is silent, we should be silent. If the New Testament is silent about a matter, we should be silent on it. So we now ask the question, because something is not in the epistles, does it mean it's not the Word of God? A very fundamental fact. Does it mean it's not the Word of God? If the New Testament is silent about it, which when we say the New Testament, we mean the book of Acts, or let's Matthew anyway, to the book of Revelation. If the New Testament is silent on it, does it mean that we ought to be silent? Of course, we say we are the New Testament church. Fine. So we now said that the New Testament author has an assumption. That assumption is that it is you are his immediate audience. Very important principle is that nobody wrote to you. So you mustn't make conclusions. Moses did not have you in mind when he was writing, assuming we put him as the writer of, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Isaiah didn't have you in mind. Now, when we come closer home, Paul did not have you in mind. And how do you know that? By the time you read his letters, of course, the location to the church in Rome, you are not there, at least not this morning. He'll mention names that you don't even know. He'll say, greet so-so and so for me. You don't know the person. Now, the verbiage of his letters is clear enough that he's not talking to you. No, he's not. You know, so with that in mind, that means there's an assumption that his audience is familiar with him. Now, if the audience is familiar with him, the point will now be, is that letter all his communication with the audience? No. There are things that he said, for example, to the church in Corinth that will not be in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. How do we know it? Look at Acts of the Apostles chapter 18. Where we see the history of Paul in the Corinthian church. Acts 18. And verse 8. Okay, let's even start from verse 7. He departed hence and entered into the certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Then verse 8 says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, you will know very well this. Put your hands in there and go to 1 Corinthians 1. Notice the word Crispus. In 1 Corinthians 1, in 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Crispus is mentioned here in the letter. So go back to Acts 18. Then verse 9. And the Lord spake the Lord to Paul in night by vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, I'm with thee, and no man that shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now let's read verse 11 together, let's go. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. Now the word of God here, Genesis to Malachi, right? Not just that, Genesis to Malachi and the oral account of the life of Jesus in the four gospels. So, now, if you taught this for 1 year and 6 months, and the content of what he taught here is the Old Testament scriptures, what we call now the Old Testament scriptures, then he now writes a letter to them. The essence of writing the letter to them in 1 Corinthians 1, and verse 10. Now, after all the greetings and the confirmations and affirmations, he said, and now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, that they are contentions among you. So the reason why he writes this letter is because there are divisions. And you notice that that followed his pattern. Every chapter was about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That's the first, second, and third chapter. By the fourth chapter, he gleaned in that. By the fifth chapter was the brother who had his father's wife, and he says, no, separate that brother. By the sixth chapter, he talked about the fact they were taking their brethren to court before the law. By the seventh chapter, to the married, you know, married. By the eighth chapter, those who had food offered to idols and all that. By the ninth chapter, the concept of, you know, giving. And by the tenth chapter, he went back to the concept of idols, of course, went to the Exodus. By the 11th chapter, he also spoke about those who had and those who had not. So there was division. By the 12th chapter, those who could interpret tongues and given to the things of the Spirit and those who could not. By the 13th chapter, love, 14, I mean, he brought all that together, 12, 13, 14 together. By 15, there were those who said the resurrection had passed. So, he was dealing with division in the congregation. Now, the reason why he could do that was because he had exposed them to the entire counsel of God's word, that's the Old Testament. Now, it will not be interesting if we say, well, anything that is not in 1 Corinthians, that means he never taught them in Acts 18. That would be quite an assumption. So, which means that we need to read the letters, the epistles, as dealing with specific facts, and that's what they were. But the background of all he taught remained the Old Testament books. So we said, does it mean that if it's not there, and we find it in the Old Testament, it means it's not applicable? We said no. Now, having come to the conclusion that we came up with the method of the codified language, we said the codified language is when a book is writing from another book that had been written before it. He doesn't have to quote all the contents. He will refer to certain portions, expecting you, the reader, to go back to that book and read it. So the New Testament author will use a codified language. It will summarize things in the Old Testament without going into the entire story, so that you, the reader, will go back to that story. And don't forget again that the New Testament author is writing to an audience that he taught consistently the Old Testament. Therefore, we now develop another method or another concept, which we call the codified silence. Now, there is something called relative silence. Relative silence doesn't mean that I don't want to talk about it. For example, if I'm saying something, I have an assumption. If I'm talking to you, for example, next season, we'll make Tuesdays, Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and I'm talking like that. I don't have to say Chelsea will never get to Europe. I mean, I don't have to say things like that. It codifies silence, which means that you understand your lot in life generally. You know, someone told me yesterday, he said, the way you are going about it, he's a pastor. So that's his business. Anyway, so the point is, there's an assumption. That assumption is, right, I taught you elsewhere. I have mentioned this elsewhere. So I'm not going to repeat something that is not in the issue we are dealing with. Are you following what I'm saying here now? I'm not going to. In fact, many times, I tell people that, you know, try to teach from, I was saying yesterday to some pastors, I said, the way I teach in this church is that we teach things that are interrelated. I expect that you have listened to something else, so I'm teaching with the assumption that you have listened to that one. So if someone just picks a subject and says, I like this subject, let me just teach it, he will have a lot of multiple accidents. Because there are landmines everywhere. Meanwhile, there have been resolved in another thing. So I will be silent on it in a particular teaching because I'd mentioned it elsewhere. Now, if all you read or all you listen to is this particular one, you'll have missed out on other things. So if we can see that the only communication, that the letters were not the only communication between Paul and the churches, those particular churches, then we cannot say that where he's silent in the letters, it means he never taught it. That would not be true. And we looked at the issue of tithing. We said the other time that tithing, yes, you won't find any of Paul's letters as tithing. But we saw the very principle of the tithe, which he explained. Now, this led us to looking at, I'm just revealing a few things for you. What is Old Testament? Old Testament is not a book in the Bible. Ignore what the translations have done, or let's say your version. Old Testament is not a book. Because in Jeremiah 31, for example, which is where every writer of the epistles takes their thoughts from on the word New Testament. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, many people assume that what he is saying here is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They are totally wrong. The new covenant is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because Jeremiah is not talking about the death of Jesus here. So the new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So, now notice, he said he gave them the covenant, and that covenant was broken. That is in the Exodus. Now, if you follow us in second service, we also said that what he said to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17 was a covenant. God's word itself is a covenant. Alright? Something that he says that he wants you to participate in is a covenant. It's called berith in the Hebrew, B-E-R-I-T-H. It's called diateke in the Greek, T-E-K-E. Diateke, T-H-E-K-E. Now, both ways, it means that when I bring you into an agreement, or I bring you into a conversation or a plan, and you are to be a part of it. Now, the fact that you are part of it is a covenant. So if God gives you his word and he wants you to believe it, that is a covenant. If God gives you his word and he wants you to act upon it, that's a covenant. So where you don't act upon it, you broke the covenant. Because the covenant has to have two personalities. The person who initiates it by speaking, the person who responds by believing it or doubting it. Are you here? Are you here? Some people covenant is when they cut their blow and say, tell me you will never leave me. They say, I'm not born again, but when I was an unbeliever, I cut the covenant with my boyfriend and he said that I have to marry him or else I will die. I say, where is the blood? I don't even know where we put the blood. He asked us to put it somewhere and drink it. You are both mad. I'm telling you. Anyway, let's look at this. So it says a new covenant. They said, but the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, I have already said to the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no man, no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now watch this. This is exactly what he said to Israel that they broke. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I remember their sin no more. Now the point is this going to happen when Jesus dies? No. Look at Psalm 103. Forgiveness of sins was always God's covenant. So when I say a new means I am renewing it. That's what it means. It's the word to renew. We've seen the Hebrew word before. It means to renew something. They broke it, let's renew. It means to repair, to renovate. So if somebody doubts your covenant and breaks it, a new covenant is for you to repeat it again. Right? To repeat it again is a new covenant. That is why, fundamentally, the book of Deuteronomy is new covenant. Because the nation that left Egypt, they broke the covenant. So their children, God spoke the same thing back to them. So that's why Deuteronomy is called second law, second covenant, second speaking. To put a doctrine out the second time, Deuteronomy. Deuteros means second. Nomos, to say the second time. To say the second time. When he took them out of Egypt, what did he tell them? I'm remembering the covenant I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's the same thing. So when he said new covenant, is when God renews his promise, renews his word, renews his plan to you. That's new covenant. Here, he's not referring to Jesus dying first. No. Psalm 103. Learning something? Quick. Watch this. Let's read it together. Verse 1. Let's go. Bless the Lord. This is what we call Old Testament, have we? Huh? We call this Old Testament. Look at verse 1. Let's go. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his... This is David speaking. Look at verse 3. Who forgives all thy iniquities? Who heals all thy diseases? So he says, God forgives all your iniquities. Now look at verse. Let's keep reading this. Go on. Who redeems? Now when David was saying this, was he talking to you? Huh? No. So whoever he was talking to, this was God's word to them, right? Read verse 4, let's go. Who redeems thy life from destruction? Go on. Who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies thy mouth with good things, that thy youth is renewed like the eagle? The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, because Christ died. Is that what he said? Does he say, after Jesus had died for your sins? Is that what he said? No. Look at verse 9. He will not, neither will he keep his anger forever. 10, he has not dealt with us after our sins. Now, what is there between this one and what Jeremiah said? Is there a difference? Your sins and iniquity I remember no more. Is that what David just said now? Let's take verse 10 again. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Look at 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression. Is this new covenant? Is this new covenant? Did he say after Jesus had died? That thinking that God can't forgive without the blood of Jesus is absolute error. The blood of Jesus is the proof that he forgives. Not the requirement for him to forgive. We have situated God like Shogo, like earthly deities or other deities who require such things. And this is very tough because many salvation theories have been built on this. That, you know, because we couldn't pay for our sins, so God now, Jesus now came and, you know, he had to say, you know, God doesn't see blood. It can't happen, because he has to see blood. So because he knows our own blood is rotting, he now gave his own blood. You know, that's really not true. Look at Psalm 102. No, not 102. Let's go to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3. Now look at this. Verse 16. It says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy heart be slack. For the Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, he says, he is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He says, he will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Go to Nahum 3. Okay, let's go to Micah. Sorry, Micah, quick one. Micah 7:18. Let's read it together. Let's go. Who is a God? Let's go. Are you ready? Let's go. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Look at 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, so when you ask this audience about God, they will say, he always forgives sins. Look at Exodus. Exodus 34. That's why in God's conversation with Abraham, you wouldn't even see anything about forgiveness of sins. There was nothing like that. Exodus 34. And verse 5. Let's go. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's the Trinity, right? Look at verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Let's go. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that he will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity, to the... Now we said the word visiting there is the word paqad, P-A-Q-A-D. It means to take care of something. It's a redemptive word. It doesn't mean to visit it upon you Well, I'll take a bit of that in the second service again. We looked at it last week. That there is no such concept of God taking the punishment of a father on the children. There's no such in scripture. What he's saying here is he takes care of it. Now, you can look at it in two ways. That the taking care of it is that he will deal decisively by punishment. But that won't be the context. Because what he was talking about was forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. That God forgives sins. He takes care of sins. Of course, this is a major Bible verse for those who preach generational courses. They ask you to go to your fourth generation. They don't even know what it means. They say, go to your fourth generation. I mean, your grandfather. No, your grandfather is your, that will be third generation. No. You will be the fourth. Second, third will be your dad. Right? Second will be your dad. Third will be your, then fourth will be your excellent. So you now go to your hometown. Born again man. Not a member of this church. Well, light and light is not like, go now. You now go and say, yeah, say, hey, I came to make some findings. Not evangelism. Now you say, you are the mama that knew my great grandfather. Yes, so my son. Tell me more about him. You are doing a research. I say, he used to have slaves. And one of the slaves now cursed his children and said that all his children will suffer. They will suffer. For you to even come to that place, it means you are not suffering. All his children will suffer. They will look for job they will not find. They will, how many things could a slave see 200 years ago? Does he even know you can use phone? So, his curses will be limited to his knowledge. Do you understand? You know, people that were imagining that, you know, so God can destroy the earth with fire. They did not foresee signs. That fire can be handled. Those who thought that the Tower of Babel was to build something very high, because they never saw skyscraper. Now, people can build to the clouds. So you say, what did they do that we cannot do? Because your knowledge was limited. So you now go back and ask them. So what is the root of our name? You want to know? Are you sure you want to know? That our generation will never see success. You are the born again person, you say, so what do we do, mama? You know, I was a younger Christian. I used to fall sick a lot. So someone told me, when I told the person that, so I said, go and ask. And I went to, I never told you this part of this story before. I now went to ask. A new creature. I was not asking. So I now asked, I asked, this is my dad's sister. Why do we have Taiwo and we don't have Kehinde? They said the Kehinde died, naturally. They said, it's more than that though. That this, and they now told me the story of the firstborn that died. They say, but good enough, you are the only firstborn that did not die. Yeah. In fact, I don't think I've validated that story. It was just a cousin of mine that told me that story. I could have asked my dad. He said, what's wrong with your head? So I went to the man and said, look, I'm the firstborn. He said, the man said, there is something that is a covenant. He said, He said, so I will have to keep myself pure so that covenant will not work in my life. He said, I should start with fasting. I said, for how long? He said, for until I break it. I don't even know what the covenant was. That's why it's good. Me too. When they are doing Bible study, I'll be sleeping. Why would you not have covenant? And Job said to Jesus, he said, why would you have a covenant? So, this is a text that, you know, is so ridiculous. What he's saying here in Exodus is that God forgives sins. Right? Plain. So, when we say new covenant, Jeremiah 31, is not saying the death of Jesus is a new covenant. That's not it. Because the Old Testament spoke about the new covenant without talking about the death of Jesus. Are you here? So the question is, if something is silent in the epistles, does it mean it's not the word of God? We said no. Now, does it now mean that we have to practice everything in the Old Testament? No. What is Old Testament? We said Old Testament are the permissive ways that God communicated his word. Something he used temporarily. It's not the message that is the Old Testament, but the mode by which it was communicated. And we said a very easy way to see it is the cultural context. Now, what do I mean? Now, before language is culture, culture produces language. You can't have language without culture. So, if God used the Hebrew language to communicate his word, in Genesis to Malachi majorly, because we have Aramaic there as well. If he used the Hebrew language to communicate his word, that means he also used the Hebrew culture. Now, the Hebrew culture does not have his endorsement, even though he used it. And Hebrew culture is built around what you call the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Mesopotamian culture, or the Canaanite culture, which means an already existing culture was what he used. But that is not where he was going to stop. So, that will lead us to something very quick, and we'll build on it next week, that there is something, people like Kenneth Hagin taught us this, progressive revelation, or the law of accommodation, where God will allow a mode of communication for some time. And progressively, he will drop this one, drop that one, not the message, but the way it was communicated. He will drop it, and drop it, and drop it, and drop it. The tithe, for example, we saw that the tithe is already in the Chaldean culture. There are things you will see in your Bible today that you will find in different cultures. You wonder, how does this, you know, for example, I talk about the firstborn principle, the first son who takes over, becomes the heir. It's not from the Bible that cultures found it from. It's in human culture. God now took that concept to communicate his word, but left that, used the principle, but left the rules and regulations. He didn't use the firstborn son many of the times. So the Old Testament will be the cultural context. The use of culture in scripture will be Old Testament. This is why Paul said to the Jews, if you are asking the Gentiles to be circumcised, right, you are trying to make them Jews, not believers. And not all Jews are believers, even though they are circumcised. The same principle. Now, is there circumcision in God's word? Yes, but it's of the heart. That's why he told them in Rome, in the church in Rome, he said, Abraham had believed God. He had been justified before he was circumcised. So the circumcision was meant to be like a parable, not the word of God. Because circumcision is already in human culture. So Old Testament is the cultural context or the principle of accommodation in the Old Testament books, allow me to use that, which was not meant to be perpetuated. It's culture. And even very, very vitally, the human culture also evolves. It changes over time. So the Old Testament is not Genesis to Malachi. It's within those books, the cultural context, which will change even per time and generation. That's why it's not forever. But what God said, that he used that culture to transmit, is forever. Let me see if you are following this. Come on, let me see. Are you okay? Very well. So, listen again. The fact that the writer of the epistles has not said something does not mean he never taught it. What then will be our job? How did the New Testament author interpret the Old Testament? That should really be what we should go out for. Because the New Testament author taught the entire Old Testament. That is what they did. The entire counsel of God's word. It therefore leads us again to make this conclusion all over again, that you will need the Old Testament to read the New Testament. And apart from that, I say this also to many people, that you need to also understand the Old Testament on its own. Because the Old Testament audience understood the Old Testament on its own. The New Testament audience understood the Old Testament on its own. The believer today has to. That leads us to Matthew 24, and quickly. There is something. All right, good. The concept of Jesus is coming back again. Someone asked me last week, is it that you don't believe in Jesus is coming? I said, but he's not coming back. The concept of coming back is not biblical. Coming back. Where to come back means that you left. So the guy said, no. I said, is Jesus here with us? He said, yes. So where is he coming back from? He said, well, what we're trying to say, I said, answer in simple grammatical words. If somebody has not gone, how is he coming back? And he said, well, he's returning. I said, you are saying the same thing. Coming back is returning. Did he go somewhere? He said, where I am, there you may be also. John 14 verse 2 and 3. In Matthew 28, 20, he said, lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. So, what is the coming back about? Now, someone earlier mentioned, look at Matthew 24. So, in Matthew 24 and verse 3, when they asked Jesus, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 3, we said, they could not have been talking about a return because they were not even expecting him to die. So they were not talking about a return because they were not expecting him to die. In fact, when he said he was going to die, they said, Jesus, bind you, Jesus. Die where? You not die but live. You're confessing God's word over his life. So we said the word coming here, which we will explore again later, means a special what? Appearance. It's not a return. The word second coming is not in the Bible. The word returning of the Lord, like someone going to come back, is also not in scripture. And we have seen last week, because of our time, I may not go into much of the details, that we said, when he said that there will be two on the field, one will be taken away. I think we saw that. The one taken away is not rapture. That is what? Judgment, right? We saw that. And he used two scenarios. Lot and Noah. In the two stories, those who were taken away were those who faced judgment. And we looked at the Old Testament, right? We're going to see more, but not today. Now, look at another thing. Another thing that, gets us, a bit confused is the use of clouds. Clouds. I'm going to also use codified silence, believing that you are faithful members of the church. That means you don't miss services and you listen to God's word that we teach here. Is that clear? You want to know what the silence is about? Look at Acts 1. You in church? This is a very tough one because a friend of mine was telling me this morning, he said, you've been explaining this over the years. I said, yes. I said, but now, I want to now explain it well. That I took time to explain things around it. So that, the first one is that, first of all, take away that John 14. In my father's house, there are many mansions. And you say, God went to me. And people have different visions. God built a tower somewhere. Someone said, my own is God's quarter. Please stop that. That's a joke. So I would say, well, that God took him to his mansion in heaven. That it was a two-story building. And a vision, no? Some people, what do you have is childhood fantasy. Fantasy. You just have fantasy. I was going to talk about Chelsea, but not now. Acts 1. Now look at verse 9. Now, we have talked about Jesus before his death. Now look at something that happened upon the resurrection. He now says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Please stop. I know you have read Jehovah's Witness book. Where you now saw this cloud. You know this cloud that was when you are in the plane. Well, okay, you can see it anyway. See, that's a cloud they are talking about. So a cloud just woo, like Super Ted. You know Super Ted? Oh, is he Avenger now? Yes. You know, there's this wind like that blows like that. They think I'm carrying you away. Rubbish. Look at verse 9. Then verse 10 says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up. You need to understand Bible language. Now, when you say look up toward heaven, what are you doing? You will raise your hand. Right? You think this airplane, bam, kiami, eleko, eko, meji, you know, they are looking up to heaven. There's a cloud. Abba. When you can see clearly that this was a vision, how do you know? Look at it. Two men stood by them in white apparel. Was this a revelation? Eh? Ah. So, the two men stood by them in a vision or in the natural? So, this is Peter, ah! Ah! He told Jesus, see, he's going on, he's going on. The Bible is not a comic. Okay? So, look at this. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you to heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, he shall come in like manner. The first thing is, let's clarify what the cloud was. Are you here? That cloud is an Old Testament language. Look at Psalm 89. Are you in church? Psalm 89. Are you here? Now, look at verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy congregation, thy faithfulness also were in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who amongst the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Let me read this to you. From the Septuagint Bible. Septuagint Bible is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It will be Psalm 88 in that. Watch this very well. This is the Bible most likely that Jesus used or Luke used. He says, the heavens will confess your wondrous things, O Lord, your truth in the assembly of the holy ones. Assembly. For who in the clouds will be likened to the Lord? Now, who in the clouds? He says, who is likened to the Lord amongst the sons of God? So the word clouds was used for a supernatural assembly of what we now call angels. Clouds. Clouds refers to a supernatural assembly. An assembly or a group of what is called, you know what sons of God are, right? Saints Community Church? Good. Remember in the Exodus, he led them by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Now, is he talking about this cloud? No. That means supernatural beings. Are you following? Are you following this? Good. So, the use of clouds refers to supernatural beings, a supernatural assembly. Now, up till this point, right, this was basically supernatural beings, right, that had to do with just what we now call angels, non-terrestrial beings. Look at Exodus 14:19. Let me just give you many texts. Exodus 13:21 and 22. Exodus 14:19 and 20. A cloud. Exodus 14:24. Exodus 16 verse 10. Exodus 19:9. You see cloud used so often. That cloud shows the supernatural. Exodus 19 verse 16. Exodus 24 verse 15. Exodus 24 verse 16. Exodus 24 verse 18. Exodus 34 verse 5. Now go to Exodus 40 verse 34. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Look at 36. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, so Israel went on in their journey. 37. If the cloud were taken up, not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle. So cloud refers to a supernatural assembly of heavenly beings. Now this was at this point. Now, look at Matthew 26. So when it says that Jesus went into heaven, the heaven he's talking about is that assembly. Heavenly beings. That's why it's called the Lord of hosts. You know that Ephesians 1 says he is far above, remember? Up his prices, power, might, and dominion. So look at Matthew 26. What he told Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's read verse 64. Let's read it together. Jesus said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Clouds of where? Heaven. Now, is this cloud or a supernatural assembly? A cloud. Now, what was that cloud that he went with? What was that cloud that Acts 1 says he went with? Now, pay attention to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, Matthew gives us a hint. In 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept arose. He says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Is this by vision? Come on. Now, this congregation of the saints, can we also call it a cloud? Come on, talk to me. Good. Now, look at Hebrews 12:1. We've done this study in Seated on High already, so that's why I'm saying I'm using qualified silence. It says, wherefore, let's go, Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So, he calls the believers, what? We've done that sort of a cloud of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews 12:22, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Where else? The heavenly Jerusalem. So, where are we? Are we in that cloud? Very good. Now watch this. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So, does that cloud now include men who are born again? Yes, it does. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. So when it says, you will see him come, it's saying that he will be manifested with the believers. Not, it's not talking about that theory of rapture. Not at all. 1 Thessalonians 4. Are you learning something here? Now watch this. Paul, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus, will God what? Bring with him. So, these are believers who have gone, right? Are you here? Look at 6:15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, let's go, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. Then in Christ shall rise first. Let's say 17 together. Then we which are alive, where? In the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. So, is the cloud a congregation? Of who? Believers. Does it involve innumerable company of angels? So this Acts 1, number 1, that conversation is a vision. These are two white men. So looking into heaven will mean they were looking into the realm that Jesus had just entered in. You know, he was in the material world. They were now not going to see him again in the material world, and he was yet right there with them. Are you clear? Aha. It simply meant he stopped appearing as human, but he is always with us. But what we call the coming of the Lord is when he is manifested in all the earth. Alone? Is it alone? In the congregation of the saints. In the clouds. The clouds of witnesses. The cloud of believers. That has supernatural beings, call them angels if you like. Call them the host of heaven. So when Ephesians says that he was raised far above the host of heaven, Ephesians 1:19-23, then it says, we, he has quickened and made us to sit together with him. The believer today is now in that cloud. So what did those two men, those two supernatural beings tell Peter and others? That the next time, you are going to see him as a man like this. He will not come alone. He will be with believers. Believers whose bodies are glorified. Aha, that's what you are going to see. He's not saying he will come and take people away. That concept is very wrong. He's not coming to take people away because he has not left the earth since. And he's walking in here today. Amen. So how do we interpret it? See where we went to first. We went to the Old Testament to understand the word clouds. Now when you do, and you come to the New Testament and it talks about clouds, nothing in your mind will think about rain clouds or something that looks like that. You will talk about people. I'll close here. An assembly of those who are born again, called the saints. In the series Seated on High, we said, are human beings now qualified to be called saints? Because in the Old Testament, only those supernatural beings were called saints, holy ones. But today, we have a man seated above the host of heaven, a full-blooded human being. That becomes our pass, our gate pass, our visa, our access, our legal right to sit above the host of heaven with flesh and blood. Hallelujah. You learn something? Continue next week. Stand to your feet and give me a prayer.